You know, it was a few years back that the U.S. Army had an ad campaign that had a very catchy slogan attached to it. Be all that you can be.
The idea behind this ad slogan was that through team building, training, and maybe just out-and-out toughness, the U.S. Army could make you a person that fulfills your potential. Well, would it surprise you to learn that God has a Be All That You Can Be program of his very own? Oh, he uses a little different technique than the U.S. Army to unlock our potential. As a matter of fact, the main tool that God uses in the life of his people to unlock our potential, to allow us to be all that we can be, is described for us in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. There we read, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, I call your attention to that last line. Notice the Bible's point in our lives. The Bible's place within our life, pretty simple and easy to spot. God wants us to be able to be used by him to our maximum potential. God desires to give us what Jesus called abundant life. Well, how does the Bible lead us to this place? What is the difference between those who say, look at the Bible and find it boring, and those who find it just an absolute blast? What's the difference between those who might give lip service to some of its truth and those who find their lives completely transformed by it? How can we travel what's been called the greatest distance in the universe, the 18 inches between our heads and our hearts, concerning our knowledge and our understanding and our application of what we find in God's inspired truth? Well, this morning in Psalm 19, a study that we could call Truths That Transform Us, we're going to finish up this psalm, I think, with a bang. Because in this passage of Scripture, we're going to see three things that can cause the Bible to become far more than just a nice book that collects dust on a pious coffee table somewhere. We're going to see, first of all, the passion of God's Word, the attitude that we need to cultivate within our heart towards Scripture if we're truly going to unlock its treasure. Secondly, we're going to see the perception of God's Word. What kind of message are we going to receive from God personally when we start taking its message seriously? And finally, we're going to see the progression of the Word, that God is going to use his Word contained in his Bible to make us new and different people, people more amazingly transformed into the image and likeness of Jesus in our character than we could have ever dreamed possible. Let's pray this morning and allow the Lord to speak to us from his Word, these truths that can truly transform our lives. Father, thank you that your Word is so powerful. Your love is so amazing, and you communicate to us in such wonderful ways within your Word. Please, Father, allow us to be able to see exactly what it's going to take to unlock this amazing gift that you've given to us, to make it a regular part of our lives, not a got-to, but a get-to, something that brings us real joy each and every time we turn to its pages and hear your Spirit speaking to us. Thank you, Father, for sending your Holy Spirit to cause your Word to become alive to us. May you do that work here in our midst today. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in Psalm 19, Psalm 19 answers, I think, one of the most profound questions that any human being asks in our day and age. Does God still speak to people today? Well, the answer is an emphatic yes. As a matter of fact, if you've been with us in Psalm 19, we discovered that God speaks to us in three different ways today. It isn't that God isn't speaking, you see. It's just a question of us dialing into his frequency that can sometimes be the problem. Well, what are these frequencies? What wavelength is God broadcasting on during our day? Well, the first wavelength that we saw in Psalm 19 is through the creation itself. The fact that when we look around at the creation, We not only see beauty, but we also see incredible evidence of design and God's compassion for his people. We look at this planet that we live on, for instance, and see it perfectly situated for life, as opposed to any other planet that any scientist has ever evaluated in our universe. Psalm 19 and verse 1 said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork." Well, it doesn't just take a nice, clear summer night looking up and seeing the stars putting on a show here in Arizona to convince this is true. The more we look into space, the more we see the awesome, infinite vastness that is represented in space, the more we see just how awesome God is, and yet how caring and compassionate he is to give us a place like this to live. But the Bible also goes deeper than this. It tells us that God is not only communicating to us when we look around at the creation, but when we take a look into his word, we also get a message from him. In fact, what a wonderful thing it is that we have the message of the Bible. Because if all we had to go on in our understanding of God was looking at the creation, well, chances are we'd probably mess up the message a bit. And if you've ever wondered why there's so many competing religions and isms and philosophies and takes about God out there in the world, well, when we set the Bible aside, confusion tends to reign. But the good news is this: God doesn't want us to be confused about a relationship with him. God wants us to know what it means to come to know him in a personal way. And so if you were with us last week, we saw just how specific God gets on these issues when we turn to the pages of his word. King David, writing in verse 7 of Psalm 19, said, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Wow, this sevenfold declaration of the different aspects of God's word and the way they all come together in concert to lead us into a living relationship with him is really a beautiful thing. And so we have this blessing from God, being able to explain and to be able to inform, even say someone as simple as a four-year-old child, what it means to know him in a personal way. That's the message that we find within his word. And if you'd like to go more in depth on these different aspects of the word of God and how they impact our lives, I just encourage you to get a copy of the study from last week. But for our purpose here today, we're going to finish up with these final four verses of Psalm 19. And this is where this message about God's broadcast to us, God's message to us, not only becomes powerful, but practical, and dare I say, eminently personal. Listen to these words that David wrote, beginning at verse 10. Speaking of the totality of God's word, the wonderful blessings that we have in his revelation, we see David getting personal about the impact it made in his life. He writes in verse 10, "More to be desired are they," that is, God's commands, his revelations, his insights into his character, "more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." You know, in advertising circles, there's an old saying, there is no more effective salesperson than a satisfied customer. Boy, here we see a satisfied customer regarding the word of God. Notice what David says first of all about God's word and his experience. It is a tremendous resource in our lives. David says that the word of God is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Now, stop and think about it for just a second. If someone were to come up to you today and on your way out of church say, "I'm willing to make a deal with you. If you give me that Bible that you have here, I will give to you its weight in gold," how many of you would take him up on the offer? Now, I know some of you out there are way ahead of me and go, "Well, I'd probably do it and then spend, you know, a little bit of the proceeds on getting a new Bible and I'd be all set." Well, don't mess up a good analogy here. See if you can follow me on this one. Which would be more valuable to you, the revelation of God or some additional cash in your life? What is it about gold, for instance, that we find so compelling? Well, you know, it's not gold in and of itself that's so great. It's not money that's so great. Boy, money in and of itself, I don't know if any of you have ever been in a job situation where you've had a close personal encounter with cash. If you have, then you know what I know. There's a reason they call it filthy lucre. Because when you come face to face with the legal tender, it's an ugly thing. You know, I worked at a bank before, and when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, one of my jobs as an associate pastor was helping prepare the offerings they would take after every service. And man, when you get done unfolding these bills and straightening them out and all this stuff, after spending some time up close and personal with cash, you'd look at your hands, they'd just be black. And you'd look at these bills, and this horrible thought would be running through your mind. I wonder where this has been before. You see, it's not money in and of itself that we're so enamored with, right? But it's what money can do for us that tends to hook us in. What can gold do for you and me? Why are we so enamored with chasing after the old mean green? Well, stop and think about it for a second. Having money in our lives can bring you some security. It's always nice to be able to look at your bank book and to see that, you know, your credits and your debits, well, you got a little bit more coming in than going out. And it makes you feel like things are stable and secure within your life. It also provides us luxuries. You know, we tend to think that we live pretty lean and mean lifestyles, especially in economic times like this. But I guarantee you the rest of the world doesn't look at what we look at as necessities as being so necessary. Stop and think about it for just a second. If the cable goes down and the internet goes out, we freak out, don't we? But I guarantee you, a bushman in the Kalahari could care less about your high-speed connection. We live a life swimming in luxuries, really, oftentimes that we take for granted. And money can bring these things into our lives. It's nice to be able to experience some of these finer things in life. Money can also bring a status, can't it? If you have the right amount of money, you can belong to the right clubs and drive the right cars and be at the right restaurants and be seen with the right people. And people go, yeah, you've done well for yourself because you've got the dough. It also can leave us a legacy. You know, the older we get, the more we start thinking, boy, you know, I'd really like to leave something behind to make life easier for my children someday after I pass on. And gold can do all these things for us. And I think that's what tends to pull us in. But can I suggest to you something? David is really on to something here when he says that the promise of God's word is far greater than gold. Because all of those things that we've talked about, as wonderful as they are, as blessed as they can be within our lives, you know, they've got one thing in common. They can be gone in a New York minute. New York Times bestselling author Joel Rosenberg made an extraordinary statement at his recent Epicenter 09 conference. Do you realize that according to economists, between now and last October, the net worth in the world declined by 45%? In other words, we are 45% poorer than we were even half a year ago. Now, I guarantee you, before this big collapse happened, nobody really saw it coming. Nobody really anticipated that this was going to happen, and yet we're all kind of walking on eggshells a bit because those things we thought were tangible, those things that we thought were permanent, have turned out not to be so much. King Solomon himself in the book of Ecclesiastes at the end of his life, you want to talk about a financier, King Solomon would make Donald Trump look like a busboy. And you know what King Solomon said about riches? He said, when riches increase, so do those who consume them. So what does a man have to look at for all his toil on the earth? It's funny, isn't it? The more you got, the more there's people after what you got. Well, let's contrast that with something far greater than gold, far greater than riches, the promises of God's word. Consider just one promise from God's word in contrast to what gold, the mean green, can do for us. A very simple, basic promise. You've probably heard it 100 times before. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, consider those last two words, everlasting life. If someone came up to you today and said, man, I made the scientific breakthrough. I've got a pill here. Take it once. You're going to live forever. Would you be interested in that? Would you be interested in if that person said to you, one hitch, you've got to give me all of your resources, all of your wealth, and then I will give you this pill that will make death a worry of the past for you. Most people would say, do it. It would be a bargain to be able to deal with death, to not have to go through that horrible experience, not have to face that last enemy. And yet, what do we see in the Word of God? Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, death's been defeated. We have a gift that money cannot buy. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that because of the generosity and grace of God, we don't have to earn merit or deserve it in any way. All we have to do is receive it by faith. That is true riches. That is a gift that keeps on giving. And it's going to become more and more precious to us as time goes on. No wonder David said, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Notice he goes on, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. What David was saying there is, the Word of God is more satisfying to me than even the most sweet, the most satisfying meals I've ever had. Now, just a word to the wise out here today. It is Mother's Day. And if you do not receive that yet, or if you haven't grasped that yet and had made some plans about it, gentlemen, you are in big trouble this morning. Well, one of the facets of Mother's Day that's almost a tradition is this. You know, it's kind of funny. We do two services here, and our first service is really jammed out because I know what was going on. People are leaving here, and you know where they're going? They're going to the Mother's Day brunch, right? They want to get in early. They want to get into that buffet line because those who put on the Mother's Day brunch know something. They know that you're obligated to show mom a really good time today. And so they jack up the prices because they know you're going to pay top dollar for this meal. You're not going to take mom on Mother's Day over to Costco and get her a chicken bake, are you? Or if you do, get ready to duck. No, you're going to pony out the dough and you're going to say, well, okay, you know, $23 for a breakfast, okay, but you get to go back. And you'll go back and you'll go back and you'll stuff yourself, right? Because this is Mother's Day brunch and you've paid top dollar and you don't want to waste any of this. But I guarantee you something, no matter how much you stuff yourself to the gills at the Mother's Day brunch, in 6 hours, you're going to be hungry again. No matter how great the meal, no matter how satisfying it was to you, it's going to pass away. Oh, but what about the satisfaction that God offers to us in a living relationship with Him? Consider what Jesus said about this. He made a couple of very interesting statements that really, I think, highlight this idea of where we find satisfaction in life, even using this analogy of food to drive it home. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, the famous account of Jesus feeding the 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes, one of his most noted miracles. Well, those who received it looked at this and they completely missed the point. They thought, oh, this is great. This Jesus guy, he's going to be the Messiah now. He's going to give us this welfare state. All we have to do is follow him, and it's bread and it's fish from now on. No more working. This is great. We'll follow him anywhere. And Jesus said, time out, guys. We got to have a little talk here. The reason he did this miracle, the reason he fed the multitudes with the loaves and the fishes, was to drive home a very important point. In John chapter 6 and verse 48, Jesus said this, I am the bread of life. That's why he multiplied the bread. He was showing them that he was the one who could satisfy them. He said, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And what Jesus is saying is this, look, I've got sustenance for you unlike any that you're ever going to take in with your mouth. The sustenance I offer you is sustenance for your heart. It's going to give you everlasting life. Jesus also had another interesting encounter where he drove this same point home over in John chapter 4. Jesus encountering a Samaritan woman at a well who basically was looking to get some water out of this well, he made a very interesting statement to her in verse 13. He said, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water I give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Do you understand what Jesus is saying? What Jesus is saying is, look, you're striving and you're straining over these physical things that are here today and gone tomorrow. You're striving to feed your stomach, but your stomach's never going to be satisfied. Don't you think you should probably start with a relationship with me that can bring real satisfaction to you, that can bring real fulfillment to you, that can lead you to everlasting life? No wonder David said, "Your word is sweeter to me than the sweetest foods I've ever had, sweeter than honey, sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb." Now, notice as well, in verse 11, he says, "Moreover, by them, your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward." Now, how can you know if you're really taking in the message of God properly, in balance? Notice there's two aspects of a genuine encounter with God's word that you're going to encounter. Notice the first thing he says is, "Moreover, by them, your servant is warned." Now, when we see life from God's point of view, chances are it's not going to be a message sent to us that says, "Don't go changing to try and please me." That's the gospel according to Billy Joel. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. What the scripture tells us basically is this, that all of us in this life, because we are all fallen and sinful, we are going down a one-way road where the bridge is out ahead. And some people don't like to hear that. Some people, "Oh man, that rattles my cage a little bit." But understand something. The most loving thing that God can do for you and for me, if in fact this is the case, is tell us what's going on, to tell us that the bridge is out ahead. God's word warns us. It tells us to stay out of certain areas. It tells us that certain areas are going to be destructive to us. Oh, I know there are people that look at God like he's the cosmic wet blanket in the sky, that he's looking for someone out there having fun, and by golly, he's going to put an end to it. But the fact of the matter is, whenever God says, "Thou shalt not," he's saying it because he knows what lies ahead. You know, it's interesting that it's Mother's Day. Inevitably, in Mother's Day, mothers will think about what it was like to raise their kids. And of course, I was a perfect child. My mom had it very easy growing up. Can talk to her afterwards if you'd like, but don't ask too many questions. But suffice it to say, sooner or later in a mother's life, there's going to come that situation where, and you fathers too know this, that you find yourself saying something you swore up and down as a kid you would never say to your kids. "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." Now, why do you discipline and correct your kids? It's not because you want to ruin their day. It's not because you sit around going, "How can I frustrate the kid today? How can I really make him regret that he was born into this family?" No, you're saying these things because you care about them, because you have a little bit more experience, a little bit more perspective. That's why God warns us in his word. He has the ultimate perspective of things ahead. And sometimes that message to us is, you need to do a 180. You need to do a U-turn here, because where you're going is not where you want to be. "Moreover, by them your servant is warned." But notice in contrast, "In keeping them, there's great reward." You see, we not only spend time in the Word of God because it keeps us out of trouble, but it also leads us to a place of great blessing in our lives. Well, you want to fulfilled life, you want a happy life, you want a life that is going to be a blessing not only to you but to others, walk according to God's word. Learn what he says about life. Learn to apply the truths we find in the scripture, and you're going to find it satisfying as well. You know, I think it's really interesting, this whole idea that the word of God is something that can satisfy us is something we see woven throughout the word. It was what gave, for instance, Job the ability to have a faith that took a licking and kept on ticking. In Job chapter 23 and verse 21 or verse 12, Job said this, "I have desired your word more than my necessary food." If you're going through a tough time in your life and you want to have staying power, you want to have the strength to sustain, be like Job. Desire God's word within your life. Think about Jesus. Remember Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness? What did he say to even Satan himself In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Wow. That's where we find true satisfaction and true happiness and fulfillment in this life. And so, this passion for God's word that we see here, are you passionate about God's word? I love what the great Christian philosopher and writer Francis Schaeffer once said about this. He said, when we understand our calling, it is not only true, but beautiful, and it should be exciting. The answers that God gives us in the realm of the intellect alone are incredibly exciting. If we are unexcited Christians, we should go back and find out what is wrong. God has spoken to us. He's answered the ultimate questions. What we're here for? What lies beyond the grave? How we can make sure that our eternal destination is going to be a positive one? Wow, I'll tell you, if that's the case, we should run, not walk, to our nearest Bible. Again, the Word of God, a tremendous blessing. It should be something that we're passionate about. But as we explore its depths, we begin to get another message from the Word. It's not just something that reveals to us in broad strokes what the nature of reality at a distance is. The more you get into this Word, the more you're going to find and discover that it's got a very personalized message to share with us. Look at verse 12. There we see, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, innocent of great transgression. Now notice two things that the Bible does for us here. First of all, it reveals to us our secret faults. Now, our faults sometimes can elude us. They probably don't elude too many other people within our lives, but we can be blissfully ignorant of them. You know, it's funny. I like to work out and run and so forth. And the funny thing is, when you work out, you work up quite a sweat. And with sweat, well, soon follows a rather unpleasant odor. But God has designed the body in such a way, especially our olfactory senses, our sense of smell, that no matter how repulsive a smell is, if you've been around it long enough, pretty soon you filter it out. You don't smell it anymore, do you? Everybody else around you does, but you don't. I think our hidden sins work that same way. You know, we're sitting around going, man, I think I'm doing pretty good. I think I'm a pretty holy person. I think God's got to be pretty pleased with me. And man, the rest of the people in our lives are like, whoa, man, you really reek. And there's a reason for that. True words are never spoken. You got blind spots. I got blind spots. All God's children got blind spots. We all got hidden sins. We've all got secret faults. They might not be secret to anybody else, but they're secret to us. David is saying, God, deal with these things. You know how I think God deals with those things, by the way? You know I think how he deals with revealing to us what secret sins are all about in our lives? I call it the my sin always looks worse on other people than it does on me syndrome. Stop and think about someone in your life who really drives you nuts, really gets your goat. I mean, let's even personalize here. We're just talking you and me, and I know this never happens to you, but have you ever been in the midst of a sermon where you felt really convicted, you know, like God was really starting to kind of turn the heat up a little bit on you in your life, and then this awful satanic thought enters your mind? Boy, I know somebody who really needs to hear this message. Not me, of course, but I'm going to get the CD, and I'm going to send it to them, because they really need to. You know, I found the more inclined I am to hear a message and say, somebody in my life needs to hear this, it's almost like God saying, yeah, and that somebody is you, kid. You know, if it doesn't work at home, don't export it. You know, it's the old saying again. When you point the finger, guess what? You got three pointing back at you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? God will reveal to us our secret sins. And sometimes he does it just by showing us how much we find other people's sin aggravating. But David prays here, Lord, show me these things. I'm humble enough, David is saying, to realize I am my own worst critic. And so are you and me. Sometimes we're harder on ourselves than God is. Sometimes we let ourselves off the hook more than we should. But when we pray and we ask God to reveal the state of our hearts, then we're getting somewhere. Notice as well, he says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Presumptuous sins are those sins where we look straight down the barrel of God's word. God says, thou shalt not, and we say, we're going to see about that. It's like where we step over the line, you know? It's where we become spiritual two-year-olds, and we're going to say, I'm going to see just how far I can push the envelope here. There's only one problem with presumptuous sins. Oh, I know some people will step over the line, and they've got a well-worked kind of theology about how they're going to deal with it. They sit there and they say to themselves, well, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. I know, I'll do this, and I'll come back to church, and then I'll cry some crocodile tears after a service, and you know, I'll get back right with God, and then the next week we can repeat the process. Well, there's a problem with that. Some people think they can kind of play the system and, you know, play the old forgiveness card over and over again with God. But notice what David says here. May they, these presumptuous sins, not rule over me. You know, every time you cross that line, every time you say, I don't care what God says, I'm going to do it anyway, we think we're free. But we're taking a step towards bondage. You know, I've run into people who struggle with anger. Do you ever struggle with anger and being upset? There's all kinds of bad advice about how to deal with anger out there. And the worst piece of advice I have ever heard about anger is you just need to vent it, man. Need to let it out. Need to just express it and get out and be done with it. It's kind of like saying, yeah, I got a little problem with a Zippo lighter. What am I going to do? I think I'll toss it on the couch. Poof. There's all kinds of people that do these sort of things. And you know the thing that I find when people will give vent to their anger instead of learning to control their anger, they end up controlled by their anger. And they end up controlling everybody else in their life with their anger. And no one wants to be around them anymore because they're just worried about they're going to set this person off. And so, and you know when that happens? They aren't free. They're in bondage. They're in bondage to their anger. Anger is running their life at that point. You know, the same thing is true in addiction. You know, we say to ourselves, well, you know, I could just do this once and it's not going to be a problem. But then the next time around, it's not so difficult to go down that road, is it? And then pretty soon, not so difficult becomes pretty easy, and pretty easy becomes a lifestyle, and you're in bondage. You know, the Bible says that this is the case. You know, sometimes I think we fall into the illusion that we're calling the shots in our lives, that we're these complete moral free agents. We can choose to say yes or no to something, you know, and it's entirely up to us. But you know, the Bible says that's not true. The book of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul makes an interesting statement here. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, when the Bible refers to the flesh, it's referring to our fallen, selfish, self-directed nature. It calls it the flesh because this fallen nature, this I want to do it my way instead of God's way thing, tends to be fueled by our bodily drives. It's here in this flesh. You know what the scripture is saying? Every decision that you make as a Christian, even if you're a born-again Christian, even if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, is coming down to going with one thing or the other in your life, the flesh, your fallen nature, or the Spirit, God's power to give you the ability to live a new and different life. And every decision you make is influenced by these two things within your life, and you're going to go one way or the other. Maybe the best analogy I've heard to explain this conflict in our lives and how we need to deal with it is an analogy that comes from a fellow who was a missionary to the Eskimo Indians. He had led this Eskimo Indian to Christ, and this fellow had a team of sled dogs. And he was explaining this concept of the flesh and the Spirit to this guy. And this Eskimo Indian looked at the guy and goes, I think I understand this. He goes, you know, my sled team, I've got two dogs that are very dominant. One of them's a husky, and he's dark. The other one is a Samoyed, and he's almost pure white. And these two dogs just fight constantly for domination of the sled team. And the missionary looked at the guy and said, well, who ends up winning the battle? And the Indian smiled. He goes, I suppose the one I feed the most. Same thing's true in your life and mine. Who wins the battle? Which side are we feeding the most, the Spirit or the flesh? The things of God or the things that I want to do in a particular moment? Again, David said, you know, keep me back from these presumptuous sins. Don't let me feed that black dog, if you will, in my heart. Then I'll be innocent, blameless of great transgression. Well, the final verse of Psalm 19 is a powerful one, because this final verse tells us something. We've seen that the Word of God not only can give us a great passion for the things of God, it can not only give us this very clear perception of where we stand in the grand scheme of things in our relationship to God, but it also can reveal something else. Are we really tuned into God at all? How do you know you've really heard God's voice? How do you know you're processing God's Word in the right way? Well, consider this last line here. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Two ways you can know if you are tuned into God's frequency or not. First of all, the words of your mouth. Did you know that the surest way to figure out what's going on in your heart is what comes out of here? Jesus himself put it this way in the book of Luke, chapter 6. Listen to what the Lord said in verse 43. He said, for a good tree doesn't bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. Now catch this, for out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Want to find out what's really going on in your heart? Look at your speech. Could you imagine, by the way, I mean, you want to talk about something that drive you nuts. Could you imagine if, just as an experiment, they hooked to your side without the ability to take out the batteries or remove it, say, from your belt, one of those voice-activated tape recorders, and it had enough memory, say, to be able to record everything you said in a day? And then they would take it to a place, they would type it out on a transcript, and they'd have you read it. Would you want to read that transcript? How would you look at the percentage of, say, words in your day that were helpful? How much of the percentage of words that you spoke in a day would be hurtful? How much of the percentage of words that you'd say in a day would be worthless? How many percentage of words in a day would be really edifying and building up to other people? How much of it is written off to sarcasm and talking about things that just don't amount to a hill of beans? How much of it is spent on dealing with spiritual, eternal things? How the abundance of your health, your heart, your mouth speaks. And people say, oh, you know, it's just words. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Who in the world ever said that? You know, and I know people that are still walking around in this life wounded because of what one person said to them when they were in sixth grade. You're ugly and your mom dresses you funny. And they're 60 years old and they're still going around, I'm ugly and my mom dressed me funny. Hey, it's just words, right? But words received in a heart can determine the course of an entire life, can't they? You know, you can do things to people that are wrong, but even wrong things done can be undone. But when you say things to people that are wrong, you can't unsay something, can you? Again, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, well, where do these words come from? The meditation of our hearts. You want to see your speech patterns change? Let me ask you a question. What do you think about when you're not thinking about anything? What goes through your mind when your mind is just in cruise control? I'll tell you what it is. It's what you've allowed in your brain, right? It's the stuff that you've programmed yourself with. And boy, in our media generation, I got to tell you, I have here on the hard drive on the top of my shoulders more worthless information than you can shake a stick at. I got stuff in here that just has no business being here. Hot dogs, Armor hot dogs. What kind of kids eat Armor hot dogs? I can tell you what kind of kids eat Armor hot dogs. Fat kids, skinny kids, kids who climb on rocks, tough kids, sissy kids, even kids with chicken pox. It's stuck there. I can't get it out. I can't erase it. It's there, right? But you know, the things that drive us nuts like that, is also indicative of something that can be a great blessing in your life. What happens in your life when you start programming your brain intentionally with things that are going to be a blessing to you? Things that point you to the person of God. You know, consider what Paul wrote in the book of Philippians chapter 4. You go, well, what should I program my brain with? Well, here's a great list. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Let them dwell in your mind, and you're going to see it come out in your mouth. You go, wow, that's a long list, Scott. I'm not sure I can keep all that up front and, you know, it's centered in my mind. Hey, simplify it. You know what that's a description of? Better, do you know who that's a description of? Jesus. Think about him. Think about how he would deal with the struggles you're going through in your life. Think about how he would face the challenges in life. Think about how much he would enjoy and lead you to enjoy even the up times in your life. And you're going to find your brain is reprogrammed there. And that reprogramming is going to come out in your mouth, and your mouth is going to end up being a blessing to others rather than a source of blasting. Well, amazing stuff. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. If you get to that place where God is changing you, where he's transforming you, and granted, we're not all going to get there tomorrow. It's going to be that three steps forward, two steps back samba we go through in life. But if God is changing your life, congratulations, you are hearing from the creator of the universe. God is speaking to you. God is making you into someone more wonderful than you could have ever dreamed. And that is what makes life exciting. That's what makes it fulfilling. God still speaks today, gang. The big question is, are we going to hear? And are we going to heed? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your mercies and your grace to us. Wow, Lord, you have so much more to say to us than we could even handle. But I thank you, Lord, that you faithfully and patiently speak, whether it's the creation, whether it's the revelation of your word, whether it's that application of your word we have talked about today that leads us more and more and deeper into your truth. Lord, we don't want to be people that just look at life through our own perspective. We want to see it through your eyes. And thank you, Lord, that your word can fully equip us to do just that. We thank you for this priceless gift. In Jesus' name, amen.